Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is found in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. John records the words of Jesus, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We are so very appreciative of your attendance here. For the regular members at Arlington, we're glad you're here, and a good number of visitors. We're so glad that you're here as well, and we'd like to invite you back any chance that you may have to be with us here at the Arlington Church of Christ. And we'll extend that same invitation to those listening by way of radio. You could come here, and you could be one of the great number of visitors that we have with us as well. 2500 Faulkner Springs Road there is the address for the building. There was a Sunday school class of the 3- and 4-year-olds. And if you know anything about those classes, that's where it's real. And that's where the kids will tell you what's on their mind. One morning, about this time of year, the teacher was just reviewing some Bible facts. And she said, "All right, class, who was Matthew?" Silence. She said, "Okay, who was John?" Silence. She said, "Come on, class, you know this. We've been over this. You're making me look bad here." Then she said, "All right, last one. Who was Peter?" And one little boy in the back raised his hand, and she said, "Yes." He said, "I think he was a rabbit." Okay. Well, I'll say happy Easter to you. We said it the first one. I enjoy seeing all the bright colors out there today, and we're glad that you're here. If you were expecting a traditional Easter sermon, this isn't it. I'm going to preach you a sermon that I think you need to hear, though. But follow this train of thought. There was a Friday. Jesus Christ died, went in the grave, rose again that following Sunday. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. 10 days after that, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, his church was established. And we're going to read a letter that was written to a congregation of that church that was established. We're going through the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And we're happening to be on number 3. And there are many great lessons that we can learn. So let's open somebody else's mail. Let's open the letter that is written to the church at Pergamum. I'll go ahead and get the elephant out of the room. I read from the King James Version. If you're reading from New King James as well, it's going to say Pergamos or Pergamus. American Standard, New American Standard, render it as Pergamum. Historically speaking, it's always been called Pergamum, except when they translated it as Pergamos. It doesn't matter. It's the same city, has multiple spellings, but that's the same place we're looking at. This is a map of Turkey. Asia Minor is what it was called back then. Pardon me. John writes on the island of Patmos, and he sends letters to these 7 cities in Asia Minor. And we can trace the trade routes by the way that these letters went. And so he first writes to the port city where he was a citizen of till he went in exile, in prison, I should say, of Ephesus. And then last week, and Ephesus was the dead church. They'd left their first love. Last week we looked at the church at Smyrna. They were faithful. They were doing everything right. We're now going to journey even more north, and we wind up at the city of Pergamum. Let's study this together, shall we? Open mind, open Bible here. What do we know about the church at Pergamum? At the time that John writes to them, about 160,000 people, one-fourth of those, 40,000, were native Pergamumites, if you will. 120,000 of them were not from there. You would call them foreigners, if you will. So you had a great clash just among the citizens when three-fourths of the people that live there aren't from there. 75 miles north of Smyrna, 15 miles inland from the coast. It was a major stop on trade routes of the time. It was famous for its culture, not its economy. Some of the other cities, like Ephesus, was a big port city, big trade. Here in Pergamum, they had an illustrious library with some 20,000 different volumes. 200,000 different volumes. 200, a fifth of a million. Librarians developed there what we know today as parchment. Early forms of paper were developed in Pergamum. They also had a great temple there where the art of medicine was studied, and the word they call that is where we get our English word of hospital. Had a big temple there for that. And it was founded on the treasury of one of Alexander the Great's generals. He had enough money, he built his own city. This is a massive first century city. Because of its fame, multiple temples, Zeus, Diana, Demeter, Dionysus, Asclepius, they worshiped the emperor, Alexander the Great, who was involved there as well. After him, they had a period of independence. It was given away in 133 B.C. after our letter is written towards the end of the first century. In about 129 A.D., it was made the Roman province of Asia, the capital of Rome in that area. What I find more interesting than all this is the only time they're ever recorded in Scripture is right here. This is it. But God, through His infinite wisdom, saw fit that they needed a letter and that we could learn something from it today. And the letter focuses on Jesus. And we're going to focus our sermon on Jesus as well. And we're going to see a couple of things about Jesus. And the first one is Jesus who wields a sword. Jesus wields a sword. Look here in verse 12. To the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which has a sharp sword with two edges." Pretty self-explanatory there, is it not? A sword that you can cut coming and you can cut a going, as I've heard it said. Sharp on both sides. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, run these with me. Revelation 1 verse 16, that sword is said to even come out of Jesus' mouth. Now keep in mind, book of Revelation written in figurative language, so it could be passed through the censorship of the Roman authorities. But notice here, Revelation 1:16, in his right hand had seven stars. That's representative of these seven church letters. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. So right there, this sword comes out of the mouth of Christ. Also see at the end of the book, Revelation 19 and verse 15, similar in nature. Revelation 19, 15, out of his mouth goes a sword, with that he should smite the nations. Why is this important? If it's coming from his mouth, it's as if he said it. That means it's a discerner of truth and lies. And Jesus is the one that speaks it. You know, otherwhere in Scripture, this sword is described as the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 17, as Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God and describes what a typical Roman soldier's outfit would have looked like. He says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We hold a weapon in our hands or in our laps or on our phones or however you're reading along. We have a weapon. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. It cuts when it goes in and cuts when it goes out. Dear friends, if you've never truly sat down and read the Bible, you don't understand what I mean when it cuts when it goes in and cuts when it goes out. But if you've ever read the Bible with an open mind, and you've been guilty of some sins that it condemns, boy, it'll cut you. It's still living. It's still powerful. What's the first thing I learn about Jesus? He speaks the Word of God. And it's able to discern truth from lies. That's a pretty good description of Jesus then, isn't it? Let's move on. Number two, Jesus testifies of faithfulness. The way that these letters write, they're all the same formula anyways. To the messenger of the certain congregation, write, and if they have anything good, because some of them don't, if they have anything good, he gets the good out of the way, and then he brings up their faults, tells them how to fix the problems. See, don't just leave them hanging. Tells them how to fix the problems, and then closes out, he that has an ear, let him hear, with a closing remark. So now that we've identified who's speaking, Jesus, what's the good they have? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, I know thy works. Let's pause. He's writing to a church. He's writing to the Lord's church, the church of Christ, the church that Christ purchased with his own blood that meets at Pergamum or Pergamos. I find it comforting that everyone, he says, I know what you're doing, because the Lord knows our works as well. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Second depiction of Jesus in the letter to the church at Pergamum is he testifies of faithfulness. He knew where they lived. He says, that's where Satan's throne is. Now that's an interesting depiction. Some have suggested this might be where Satan had a headquarters, if you will, that he was in among those in Pergamum working. Satan's throne, or King James, Satan's seat, probably more refers to the fact that Pergamum was the capital city of Rome. Rome elsewhere in the book of Revelation is depicted as the enemy because they were enemies of Christians, because they did everything they could to snuff out Christianity and they failed. So it's probably referring to that. Maybe also the fact that there were many pagan temples they would worship in. Which one it specifically goes to doesn't matter. There was much evil in the city. Hold your place in Revelation. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. I want to tie something in here. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Does Satan actually have a throne? Does he have somewhere that he sits on? Well, it's not physical. I'll tell you that now. But notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. In whom the God, lowercase g, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who in the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is the God, lowercase little g, of this world. And in essence, since he is, that's what Scripture says, then he does have a throne. The problem is that those who follow that king, if he has a throne, he'd be a king, right? the king of this world even. The problem is, if you follow the commands and edicts of the king of this world, Romans 3:23, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Wage. You work a job, you get a paycheck on the 1st and on the 15th or on the 1st or every Friday or whatever it is, that's your wage that you get. You put a week's worth of work in, you get a week's worth of payout. You live for Satan. Follow his commands. He pays you all at once right there at the end. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. Now, I don't think you want that because you're here today. If you do want that, please pull me aside on the way out. Maybe we can talk about that. You don't want the wages of sin. You want the gift of God's eternal life. That's the end of Romans 6, verse 23. So we see that Jesus, first and foremost, he testifies because he knew where they lived. They lived amongst a city that was known for its wickedness. Well, I take comfort among that. Not that McMinnville's just known for its wickedness, but boy, there sure is enough wickedness here that I don't want any more of it. He knew what they were going through. Let's go on. He knew they held his name. What he says in chapter 2, "You hold fast my name and have not denied the faith." It wasn't easy for them to live in such a wicked city where Satan had his throne. But they still held fast to the truth. If you don't have Acts 4 and verse 12 underlined or starred or made a note, I encourage you to do so. Where Peter says, "There is no name other than Jesus Christ wherein we might be saved." There is no salvation in any other name save the name of Jesus Christ or under his authority. So I don't have the ability to make up what I want God to do or to make up my way to be saved. It's either God's way or you're not going to be saved. There's no option B. It's God's way or it's nothing. No name. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you will, verse 14 through 16. Peter's writing to first century Christians who are facing persecution. In 1 Peter, they faced persecution from the outside world, trying to poke their way into the church. 2 Peter's the reverse. Problems in the church. 1 Peter, outside in. Look at verse 14. "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon you. On their part, evil is spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in another man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf." That's the final of three times the word Christian appears in Scripture. If you suffer as a Christian, glorify God in it. That's what Peter says. That's what Jesus told the church at Pergamos. He knew what they were doing, and he said, "You just hang in there on this regard." I find interesting as well, back to chapter 2 and verse 13, "You've not denied my faith, even as those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you, where Satan dwells." Faithful martyr, King James, American Standard, faithful witness. I don't know anything at all about Antipas according to Scripture, except he shows up right here. But I know enough. I know he was faithful to the Lord. A martyr is one who dies for a cause. Now, secular history tells me he was burned in fire for refusing to bow down and worship Caesar. Well, that means he was standing up for the truth and he didn't relinquish his faith. And so that would make him a martyr, does it not? God knew. Jesus knew of the faithfulness of a man named Antipas. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Number 3, Jesus rebukes evil. He has a sword. He sees the faithful. Now he rebukes evil. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there, they hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things that were sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." Jesus rebukes evil. What is this doctrine of Balaam? If I were just to poll you, and I won't, don't worry, and I said, what's the one thing you can think about with Balaam? Gary was going to raise his hand. I just know he was on the front row, and he was going to say Balaam had a donkey that talked to him. Is that where your mind went when you think of Balaam? That's about where most people's mind goes. That one story is in an overarching section of trying to put stumbling blocks against the faithful. Balaam was hired to cast curses on God's people. And at first he would, and then he wouldn't, then he would again, and they tried to pay him. And that instance there with the donkey's trying to keep him from being killed, because there's an angel going to kill him, because he's going to pronounce these curses. So that's kind of a small story. Bring it back just a little bit. Numbers 22, 23, and 24. In fact, go to the book of Numbers with me. I want to go to Numbers 25. I know I just mentioned the other chapters, but there's a few other references to Balaam. Numbers 25, verses 1, 2, and 3. Balaam was trying to get people to worship idols and to commit fornication. Numbers 25 and 1. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Moabites were known for their incestuous relationships. They were formed in an incestuous relationship, and that carried on throughout their history. He says Israel is now committing the whoredom with them. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat of this meat and bowed down. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. The people started listening to Balaam. Go to chapter 31 and verse 16. Chapter 31 of Numbers and verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. There was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam could not curse Israel himself. So Balaam found a way for the Israelites to be cursed. He couldn't do it himself. So he kind of allowed them to go over here with the Moabites, and may have even given them a push, if you will, to go over there with the Moabites. The sin of Balaam was he put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He didn't make them commit the sin, because they did that on their own. But he made something where they would trip in their way. Go to 1 Peter with me, and then we'll move on from this. I'd like to go more into the book of Numbers, but I don't want to run out of time. Excuse me, 2 Peter on this, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Because Peter mentions Balaam and his stumbling block nature. We'll go back to verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, being unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children, watch it, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass or donkey, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Even Peter is condemning people in his letter that they were among the church there who were also trying to put stumbling blocks in front of their brethren. How would they do that? Well, one of the ways was saying, well, you can really do this, it's okay. They would be changing what God had said in the first century, and that was a stumbling block for people who were new Christians. See, Jesus saw the works that people were doing, much like Balaam did, and he rebuked them, but he also rebukes the Nicolaitans. He says in verse 15, Revelation 2, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now remember, there's no word in the Bible that shouldn't be there. pretty important then that he points out he hates this doctrine of Nicolaitans. They were a group of Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, people. You may have come across someone who says they're an agnostic. An agnostic doesn't believe there is a God. Not really sure if there is. Atheist, no God, agnostic, I don't really know. Don't really care. A means against. Gnosis means no. So Gnosticism were people that they said, I know that you can't know, in short effect. They practice unrestrained indulgence. If you enjoyed it, they just go all the way with it. They didn't have any temperance, no nothing. The Nicolaitans was named after a man named Nicholas. Nicolaitans from Nicholas, who was a teacher of this Gnostic doctrine. They had a hard time understanding flesh when it came to Jesus Christ as well, how he could be the Son of God in the flesh. This is not the only church that has a condemnation about the Nicolaitans. The church at Ephesus does as well, Ephesians 2, or Revelation 2 and verse 6. There were some people there who held on to this idea. So what does he do? Verse 16, first word, you've got it, repent. Every time, Old Testament, New Testament. Under the old law, when the Israelites got out of line, they were told to repent. Every one of the prophets that went both to the northern and southern kingdoms told them to repent. What are we told to do today to have our sins forgiven? Repent and be baptized. And if the Christian has fallen away, what do? We repent. God's Bible is a message of repentance and turning back to Him. He says you better repent. Turn away from sin. Turn to God. Verse 16. Or else I'm going to come to you quickly. He's talking about in judgment. He's a threat to them. If you don't straighten up and fly right, you're not going to enjoy what you've got waiting on you. So Jesus rebukes them of evil, but I want to go to our last one. Number four, Jesus, he gives blessings to those who overcome. Gives blessings to those who overcome. Stay with me here, Revelation 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receives. Those who have an ear should hear. Listen. Pay attention. It was written to the church at Pergamum, but it has an application for every other church if you're doing these same wicked deeds. What does he say you're going to get? Number one, I will give manna. The hidden manna. A common first century thought, and before the first century, the Messiah would restore manna to Israel. Manna was the food that God provided as they wandered in the wilderness. Literally means what? Jesus gave manna in a way, but his was symbolic. Jesus says in John 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life. Manna was a bread-like substance. They could cook it a couple of ways, but it was, in essence, bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He goes on to say in John 6, 49 through 51, that those that eat of the bread of life won't hunger. You'll constantly be filled. So he says, I will give them a hidden manna. He says, I'm going to give them the bread of life. His words. But my favorite part they get is where we're going to close. He also says, I will give them a stone, but not just any stone, a white stone. Did you catch that? Look at verse 17. Give him a white stone. Only time a white stone's used in the Bible. Historically speaking, there was an area called the Court of the Gentiles. And in the Court of the Gentiles, the jury voted by casting a stone into a pot or a basket. You had two stones in front of you. Black stones, if you threw that in, you thought they should be condemned. Your white stone was for an acquittal. And so as the juror, you could cast in a black stone and somebody else could cast in a white stone. Of course, that would cancel each other out. And at the end of this jury session, if there were more black stones than white, he'd be condemned. And if there are more white stones than black, he'd be acquitted. Well, what kind of stone is Jesus going to give? A white stone. Acquitting, it doesn't mean that you didn't do the crimes. It means you're not going to get punished for them. We're all guilty of death. But Jesus says, I'm going to give him a white stone. I'm going to acquit him of his crimes. And they're not going to be held against him. That's what his blood did. And that's a special stone. A new name is written. I want you to go one more place with me back to the book of Isaiah 62 and verse 2. Then the lesson is yours. Isaiah 62 and verse 2. Right before Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Isaiah writes 700 years before the time of Christ, often called the Messianic prophet. He writes more about Christ, it seems like some of the others even think about doing. Notice what he says, Isaiah 62:2, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings shall see thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Revelation, he says, I'm going to give you on that stone a new name. What's that new name? Well, it's read by those that have it. That name would be Christian, would it not? They were first called Christians at Antioch. We've already said, if any man suffers as a Christian, he says, I'm going to give them a new name. They will wear my name. See, Jesus gives blessings to those that overcome. Well, that's a lot from a little church that you may not have even known was there, wasn't it? What do we learn? Let's wrap this up. Jesus is the one who wields the sword. He testifies of faithfulness, rebukes evil, and he gives a blessing. That's what we see about Jesus from this letter. We're going to go. I hope you can come back next week or make plans somehow. We'll look at the church at Thyatira. That's a good one too, but I don't want to spoil today's lesson with that one. But here's how I've been closing the others in this series. I know the Bible's done. It's complete. We're not getting anything else. But just imagine with me, if you will, that Jesus had John write a church to the angel at Arlington. What if he wrote a letter for us here? Or if you're visiting, you can replace Arlington's name with the congregation you serve with. What would he say? Would he say that there are those among you that know they need to respond and they need to quit putting off their obedience? Would he say that? Would he say that you have resisted the devil? That's what he told them in Pergamum. They were rewarded for resisting the devil. Would he tell you that you will not like your impending judgment if you stayed on the course you're on? Isn't that what he told them? He says, you better repent, or I'm going to come back in judgment quickly and you're not going to like the outcome. Well, I can't answer these questions for you. I'll answer them for myself. But it is thought-provoking, isn't it? Because these are the lessons we learn from the church at Pergamum. What about you? Are you a member of the Lord's church? We're going to sing an invitation song. Today is the day of salvation. You can be saved today. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. We've got everything ready. Go all the way down that watery grave. Come out a new creature alive in Christ. I can think of nothing better to do on this day than you have your sins washed away. Maybe you're a Christian and you're not faithful like you should be. Heed their warning. Repent. We're going to have an opportunity. If you need prayers for repentance as well, or you want to talk after and maybe do some study, that's what we're here for. But we have a convenient time right now.